If you remember several weeks ago, I asked for requests in between our book studies. If anybody had anything they wanted to particularly have us study or look at, any questions that needed to be answered. And this was one, the only one that I got was on the Ordo Salutis. If you remember months ago, I mentioned to you that Lindsay, when she was in 11th grade, in 11th grade Bible, I asked her one day, I said, "What are you guys studying in Bible today?" And she said, "We're studying the Ordo Salutis." And I thought, that is excellent. Here's an 11th grader, you know, learning about the Ordo Salutis. This is something you're not going to hear most places, not a very familiar, you know, phrase. It's a theological phrase that has to do with the order of salvation. And you're probably thinking, well, I know the order of salvation. You believe and you get saved. Well, yeah, but it's not quite that simple. We want to go into the theological understanding of it. So the message this morning is not light. It is not easy listening, so to speak. This would be something more that you would hear in seminary, or cemetery, as some people call it. But I think that is what should be taught to all the people. I mean, I think we need to understand theology so we know how to live. And hopefully there's some practical implications for this. So I want you to hang on. And if you got a pencil, piece of paper, jot down. If you have any questions at the end, we'll try to answer some questions. Hopefully I'll do a decent enough job that you'll understand what we are saying here this morning. Does anybody know who Nicholas Copernicus is? Gary, do you really know who he is? Huh? Yeah. Who is he? He was? Well, I didn't know that. Okay. In 1543, he enunciated an astronomical principle which revolutionized the study of science. Copernicus discovered that the Earth was not the center of the universe, nor did the Sun revolve around the Earth. Now, it'd be hard to overestimate the revolutionary impact of this single discovery, which completely reversed the order of scientific thinking. I mean, can you imagine that? We're not the center of the universe? You know, that's hard to believe. Well, about the same time as Copernicus, there lived a monk who enunciated a biblical principle which swept the consciousness of Western man with a fury and literally changed the course of history. This monk's name was Martin Luther. And his theological principle was the Copernicus revolution in theology. For in the thinking of the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, not only was the earth the center of the universe, but man was the center, the starting point of theology. It all revolved around man. And while it was Copernicus who changed the scientific order and put the sun at the center, it was Luther and other reformers who revolutionized the whole order of salvation by putting God at the center and by making God the starting point. This Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, as it was called, was the supreme and vital heartthrob of the Reformation. The Ordo Salutis has to do with which step in salvation came first. And more importantly, it has to do with who made the first move in our salvation. The wide spectrum of modern Christianity insists that any and every saved person had to make that first move. He needed to reach out to God. That's what predominantly is taught in our world today. And if you ask people about the order of salvation today, they'll say, well, the order is, you believe, you get saved. That's it. Okay, what else do we need to discuss? You know, that's as far as they can take it. But Reformed theology maintains that the first move in salvation is God's. Now, that's kind of strange to a lot of people. They don't understand that. But this issue of the order of salutis is not just a technical little thing like the riddle, which came first, the chicken or the egg. It actually answers the question, to whom do we give the glory for our salvation? To God or to ourselves? And that's why I think this is very important. Very important that we understand the order, we understand who made the first move, what salvation is about, because then we'll understand this. And folks, this is a very important question. To whom do we give the glory for our salvation? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now notice what it says here in this verse. It says, it by His doing. Who's the His? It's God. By God's doing, you're in Christ. It's about God. He's the one who put you in Christ. And then verse 31 says, that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You want to boast about something, you can't boast. I was really smart, I got saved. It's not about that. It's boasting in the Lord. That's what God wants. We don't boast in ourselves. Now, the Bible contains a unified system of truth. And when an error is made in one area of our theological understanding of the Word of God, that error doesn't remain in isolation for long. The error cascades throughout our theology, and if not halted at some point, produces greater and greater falsehood. Theological error is not just an intellectual issue. Theological error can result in condemnation. At the very least, it quickly spoils over and it spills over into our Christian lives, and it affects the way we live. B.B. Warfield said that a mutilated gospel produces mutilated lives. Bad theology is a cruel taskmaster. And this principle is especially important in understanding the doctrine of salvation. A proper understanding of the logical order of salvation is vital to a right understanding of the gospel. What does the Bible teach about the Ordo Salutis? If you wanted to find something in the Bible about this, where would you go? Any idea what text you might start at dealing with the Ordo Salutis? Any text come to mind that make you think of some kind of order that God lays out? No takers? How about Romans 8:29-30? It says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." These verses contain a broad outline of the order of salvation. Now the sequential order that is given here is foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. The acts of salvation presented in this passage, however, are not exhaustive. I don't think this, you know, God's not saying this is it, this is a total order. Scripture speaks of other acts in the order of salvation, but this gives us a basic framework into which to place the order of salvation. We're going to use this as a framework and kind of enlarge upon it. Now, using this as a framework, I'd like to give you what I understand. Now, if you look at pretty much the Ordo Salutis, it's something you're only going to find in Reformed theology. The non-Reformed theologians don't really deal with this kind of thing too much. But in Reformed theology, you'll see a lot of different orders. I mean, it's basically the same. They just kind of add some different things, take out some things. So I'm going to give you what I see is the order of salvation. I have picked out 7 points, and it just so happened to come out as 7. I didn't plan it that way, but that's a great number, isn't it? The number of completion, number of totality. First of all, it starts out with foreknowledge. Now, notice that it's not what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew. Now this word foreknow is from the Greek prognosko, which means to love beforehand or foreloved. Now this is an important principle because a lot of people say, well, God knows everything he knew beforehand. We'll discuss that, but it's Adam knew Eve. And what happened? They had Cain. So, new is not the idea, oh, I know who she is. It's having an intimate relationship with. In Amos 3:2, God says of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Does that mean God didn't know the other nations? The Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, God didn't know them? Of course He knew them. He created them. But this know is speaking of a love relationship. So, the term foreknow must have a limited meaning, because if it simply means to know ahead of time, then in the context of Romans 8, everybody is glorified because all whom God foreknew, He glorified. The chain in Romans 8 is unbroken. Look at it. For whom He foreknew, He predestined. Who's predestined? All the ones he foreknew, right? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined the ones he knew. Okay? Who are the called? Well, the called, they're the ones he predestined. That's what it says, right? Verse 30? And whom he predestinated, these he also called. All the ones he predestinated, he called. Well, who are the justified? Well, the justified are the ones that he called. Now, here's a tough question. Who are the glorified? The glorified are the ones he foreknew. You see, the chain is unbroken, right? If he foreknew you, it means to love beforehand. It doesn't just mean have knowledge of. God has knowledge of everything. This is a specific group he's talking about. This is a group that he loves. And this chain is unbroken. God loved them beforehand. He foreknew them. He justified them and he glorified them. It's very important that we see this in this chain. You don't break it. Okay? This is a great verse dealing with the security of our salvation. Listen, if God foreknew us, if he predestined us, if he called us, and he justified us, guess what? We'll be glorified. There's no break in the chain. It is this unbroken chain of salvation, all whom God loved, listen, all he foreknew, he justified and he glorified. Now, we know that everybody's not going to be justified. We're not universalists. So this must mean that God doesn't love everybody. Now, if we take this idea of foreknowledge, meaning to love beforehand, this would give us the idea God doesn't love everybody, which is a truth that I think is taught in Scripture. For example, Romans 9:13, it says, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated. Now, based on that verse, do you think God loves everybody? Well, some people say, well, he loved everybody but Esau. Esau was the one exception. I don't think that's the truth. God hated Esau, but he did love Jacob. People try to make this all kind of, well, hate doesn't really mean hate. Listen, it's an antithesis here, love and hate, okay? When I say this, it usually gets people riled up. God does not love everybody. Now, I know people get upset at that because they say, well, doesn't the Bible teach that God loves everybody? Well, no, unless Esau is the one exception. And some people want to say that. You know, one of the most popular beliefs in our day is that God loves everybody. That's just a normal belief among Christians. They think, yep, God loves everybody. But, listen, the idea that God loves everybody is a modern belief. Please understand that. The writings of the church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans, you'll search in vain for any concept like that in them because they don't teach it. The fact is the love of God is the truth for the saints only. With the exception of John 3:16, not once in the four Gospels do we read of the Lord Jesus Christ telling sinners that God loves them. Why didn't Jesus say that if that's true? You say, well, what about John 3:16? It says, God so loved the world. That's right. And he's talking to a Jew and he's trying to tell him the world is not just Israel, Nicodemus. The world is Gentiles also. God loves the world. Didn't mean he loved every single person. That means he loved beside Israel. Because to Israel, the concept was God only loves us. He's broadening the concept. It's interesting that in the book of Acts, which records the evangelistic labors and messages of the apostles, God's love is never referred to at all. Now, these are just facts that most people blow right over. The book of Acts, they're out there preaching the gospel. That is the carrying forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. And yet they don't talk about the love of God. They talk about condemnation. They talk about damnation. They didn't say, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They said, hey, you better run from the wrath of God. That was their message. We got it backwards today. Because today, the gospel is man-centered. It's all about you. That's the problem. We got to get back to the biblical principle of the gospel being about God. Look at this verse in Hebrews. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, if God loves everybody, then what does he do? He disciplines everybody. But, I mean, what's the point? And there's no distinction here if that's what he's trying to say. God's love is restricted to the members of his own family. If he loves all men, then the distinction here and the limitation mentioned here is meaningless. God only chastens, he only disciplines those whom he loves, his children. You don't go next door and discipline the neighbor's kids, and neither does God. He disciplines His children, the ones He loves. That's who He disciplines. So the Ordo Salutis begins in eternity past with God choosing to love certain individuals. Then we see that all whom God loved, He predestined, or He elected. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. The ones He loved ahead of time, those He loved before time, He predestined. Now the Greek word translated here, predestined, proorizo, is a word from which we get our word horizon. The Greek word could literally be translated pre-horizon. The horizon is a great boundary between earth and the sky. And the Greek word horizon means the establishment of boundaries. To set boundaries, to draw lines, to establish limits, to determine what will be. And so to do that ahead of time, in eternity past, is predestination. Pre-setting out the boundaries. The predestinations of Romans 8:28 means that in eternity past, God drew some lines. He established a horizon around some people that He set His love upon. What predestination means in its most elementary form is that our final destination, heaven or hell, is decided by God. Not only before we got here, but before we were born. In eternity past. Now the Scripture also calls this election. It's the idea of God choosing whom He loves. Choosing them for eternal life. The gospel is the good news, not of man's act of choosing God, but of God's act of choosing man. An election, again, is seen throughout the Scriptures. Listen, look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you. Why should we thank God? Because it was Him, beloved. Because God has chosen you from the beginning. From what beginning? The very beginning, for salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. They're beloved of the Lord, and they are chosen. It's those He loves. We want to thank you, beloved. God has chosen you. Teaches the same thing in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Just as He chose us in Him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Before the world was created, God had chosen people to be part of His family. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now watch, not according to our works. It's not about what we did, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity. Now according to Romans 8:29, what did God predestinate us for? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Now, I want you to understand, this doesn't have anything to do with looking like Jesus in the sense of physical appearance. All right? The word conformed is the Greek word sumorphos, which comes from the word morphe, which means the essential character of something. The essential form which never alters. This is not talking about an outward expression, this is talking about an inward reality. And the word Paul uses here is not morphe, but sumorphos, which means jointly formed. Now the prefix sun denotes union with or together. Thus the sun prefix tells us that this is a positional association. God predestined those He loved to share Christ's righteousness. When He talks about being conformed to the image, the confirmation is with Christ. We are joined with Him. We are sumorphos. We are morphed with Christ into the image of Him which is righteousness. This is what He predestined Christians for, to share the righteousness of His Son. Well, so far in the Ordo Salutis, we have seen foreknowledge and predestination. Now, here's what you have to understand, and try to wrap your mind around this if you can. It was in eternity past that God loved and chose. Can you think back before the world exists? No, you can't. Don't even try. You'll hurt yourself. Okay? We are creatures who had a beginning. We can only think in in time and space. God is beyond time. Before there was time, God chose, He loved, and He chose. Before time ever existed, before He ever created anything, God did this. Then in time, okay, now we're moving up, He created the world. Then in time, you were born into the world. And when you were born into the world, you were born into a state of death. A state of death. That's how you were born. Now, you're not going to see this. I have never seen this in an Ordo Salutis, but I stuck it in because I think it belongs there for our thinking. It's not in Romans 8, but I said Romans 8 is not an exhaustive list. And I added this because I think it's important to understand that even though we were loved, even though we were chosen in eternity past, we were born into this world in a state of spiritual death. We were born under the wrath of God. All men are. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world. Because of Adam's sin, sin entered the world. And death through sin. This is talking about spiritual death. Spiritual death entered because of that sin. And spiritual death spread to all men. It says, because all sin. What do you mean all sin? All sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, I sinned. You said, well, that's not fair. Well, when Christ obeyed, I obeyed. You like that one better? I do too, okay? But see, it's federal headship. I am saved because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. I was damned because of the disobedience of Adam. Adam was the federal head of the human race. He fell. When he fell, the whole human race fell with him. So basically, here's what happened. Every single one of us made a choice in Adam to walk away from God, to disobey God. That's why we're all under wrath. We are all sinners. Very important that we understand that. In historical theology, man's condition in sin has been called total depravity. Now, this doesn't mean that every human being is as bad as he could possibly be. That would be utter depravity. We're seeing that in New Orleans, okay? Utter depravity. All right? The phrase total depravity is attempting to communicate that sin affects every aspect of man's being. Sin dominates every aspect of his personal, his thoughts, his actions, his attitudes, his desires. Now, Ephesians strongly sets this forth in Ephesians 2:1. It says, and you were dead in sin. Trespasses and sin. You were dead. That's how you were born. Born dead, spiritually. Now, I know physically you're born alive, of course, but you're separated from God because of Adam. This verse states that man is born that way. He has no spiritual life. It's important to note that the apostles didn't say man's sick or he's influenced by sin. He declared that fallen man has no spiritual life. Now, I've often heard the illustration given, and you probably have too, that man is sick. He is sin sick, and he's like a man who's in a hospital bed, and he's very weak, and he's very sick, and he's near death, and he's struggling for every breath, but he's still alive. And then the nurse comes in with a bottle of medicine that will cure and restore him to perfect health. The medicine represents the gospel, which is offered to the sinner who is sick. So she pours a dose of medicine into the spoon and she holds it to the man's mouth. And here is the offer of the gospel. Here is evangelism. Now it's up to the man to either take the medicine and live or refuse it and die. In other words, it's up to the man to receive Jesus Christ or refuse Him and die. Now, the main problem with this illustration is that the man in the illustration is still alive. He's affected by sin. He is sick, but he's not dead. Now, in order to make the illustration fit with Ephesians 2:1, the man is not in the hospital bed anymore. He is in the morgue. He is in the refrigerator with the toe tag on. Okay? Now, the nurse goes down and she pulls that drawer open and there's the guy and he's blue and the tag's on his toe and she takes the medicine and she pours it and she stands next to him and says, take your medicine, you'll feel better. Come on, take your medicine. How soon do you think that guy will respond to her? She can stand there as long as she wants. He's dead. He's not going to respond. That's the biblical illustration. You're dead. I want you to get that in our mind. We are born dead. Separated from God. And that's exactly the pattern set forth in Ephesians 2:1-5. After stating that man is spiritually dead and exhibits lack of spiritual life, it says this, in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," and watch, "made us alive." Who made us alive? God did. We're dead and God makes us alive. With Christ. That's very important. Everything is with Christ. Everything we have is because of Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, Scripture declares that we're dead in sin, and God acts first to bring about a spiritual resurrection, making us alive to Christ. Now, this represents the next step in the Ordo Salutis, which is calling or regeneration. Romans 8:30 says, "Whom He predestined, these He also called." Now, this calling is effectual. And what I mean by that is when God calls, you come. It's not like, hey, if you got the time, could you come here? It's not calling like you call your kids and they listen or not listen. No, this is effectual calling. When God calls, we come. This is God calling dead men to life. This is, theologians call this regeneration. Giving, imparting spiritual life. This is what Ephesians 2:5 says. We were dead in transgressions, we were made alive. This is effectual calling. God gives us life. Fallen man, now listen, this is important. Fallen man, this is every man, because every man's fallen man, in his natural state lacks all power to commune with God because we're dead. And apart from God giving life, man can never even understand God. Never. I like to listen to K-Love, the Christian radio station around here. Anybody know what they're playing on K-Love right now? Anybody, can you hear it? You can't hear the song they're playing, right? Why not? You don't have the equipment you need, do you? Isn't this room filled with the whatever they're playing? Isn't it here? We don't have a receiver. We can't pick it up. That's dead man. That is man apart from Christ. He's got no receiver. He has no clue what's going on around him. He can't hear it. He's dead. But God has to give him a receiver, a new heart. That is so important. And until God does that, he'll never pick it up. And John 12:37 through 39 says, "But though he had performed so many signs before him," this is Jesus, he's raising the dead, he's healing the sick, he's feeding thousands, "yet they were not believing in him." You say, that's kind of crazy. How could you not believe? You saw dead people rise. You saw all that Christ did. Why didn't they believe? Verse 38 says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this cause they could not believe. They could. They didn't believe because they couldn't believe. They had no transmitter to pick it up. They couldn't understand what God was doing. They could physically see things, but they couldn't believe. This is a very important verse, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Look what it says. "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit." This is the guy, he's got no receiver. They're foolishness to him. I mean, you could tell him, man, that song on K-Love, and he's like, I don't hear anything. Well, it's a great song, listen to it. I don't hear it. Why can't you hear it? See, if you got the receiver, it's clear to you, you're picking it all up. He can't understand it because they're spiritually appraised. Now notice careful. It's the natural man. He can't accept spiritual things, which is in reference to the gospel. He can't pick up the gospel. Now, who is the natural man? That's what we have to understand. What's it talking about, the natural man? Well, the word natural comes from the Greek word psychikos. And Jude uses the same Greek word in Jude 1:19. "These are the ones who cause division, worldly minded." That's the same word, psychikos. Now watch what he says of worldly minded. Devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. That's why they can't pick it up. See, the natural man is the man apart from the Spirit of God. He's got no transmitter to pick up to receive these waves, so he can't understand what's going on. A very familiar verse probably to all of us is in John chapter 3 here. It says, "Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The word "see" here has the idea of perceive. Understand. You can't get it. Unless you're born again, you don't see the kingdom of God. You don't grasp it. You don't understand it. Now, the third chapter of John is very familiar, I think, to anybody who spent any time in the Word of God. And the term born again is familiar to believers and unbelievers. We're familiar with the term, but do we understand what it means? We know that people must be born again, but see, there's a lot of different opinions on how a person is born again. Unless you're born again, now we take that to mean, well, go be born again, and you'll see this. He's saying, unless you're spiritually alive, you can't see the kingdom of God. The term born again is synonymous with effectual calling, regeneration, receiving a new heart, being made alive, being called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Those are all synonymous terms. Until God calls you, until He gives you regeneration, until He gives you a new heart, Ezekiel 36:26, until He makes you alive, until He calls you out of darkness, you can't see the kingdom of God. It's a mystery to you. You'll never grasp it. Hodge says that regeneration is the instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life. Regeneration, therefore, is a spiritual resurrection, the beginning of a new life. Thiessen says, regeneration may be defined as the communication of a divine life to the soul, as the impartation of a new nature or heart and the production of a new creation. Now, there are many different views of regeneration within the church. I mean, most people, if someone's a Christian, they understand regeneration. The Pelagian view says that regeneration is a moral transformation. In other words, it's just a work of man. This view is held by most liberals today. You know, you got to earn your way, you got to work your way. Adam was basically the first Pelagian. He tried to work his way, he tried to cover himself with fig leaves of his own works. So we have the Pelagian view. Then there is the Catholic view that says regeneration is accomplished by baptism. It's a work of man through a divine ordinance. In other words, you know, God's doing it, you've got to help Him out by doing this other thing. The Arminian view says that regeneration is not exclusively God or man's work. It's the fruit of man's choice to cooperate with the divine influences. This is the view held today by most evangelicals. They believe it was necessary for them, in an act of their own will, to cooperate with the grace found in the Word of God. Then there is the position that we hold here at Berean Bible Church. It's called the Reform view. It teaches that regeneration is of the Lord. God made us alive who were dead. God made us willing who were unwilling. Salvation from beginning to end, according to this view, is a work of God. So in the Ordo Salutis, we are physically born, spiritually dead. Born in a state of death. And at some point in our life, God calls us. This is an effectual call. It's a call from death to life. The effectual call or regeneration is by grace without means. Now please understand that. It is without means. It's a supernatural act. God gives a person a new heart. It should be it is a supernatural act, not in a supernatural act. Or it, yeah, I guess it could be in a supernatural act. God gives a person a new heart. He is spiritually alive. And I was talking to a man about this a couple weeks ago, and he goes, oh, God just goes, poof, you're saved, poof, you're saved, poof, you're saved. And I said, basically, yeah, that's it. That bothers us. Who in the world is God to be choosing people? I mean, how rude is that? The nerve of Him. Who does He think He is? Well, I said, He thinks He's God. God has a God complex. He created everything in the world, and He chooses whom He will. And this is what we have to understand. It's without means. It's not anything you do. God just chooses. Because He's chose you in eternity past, He gives you a new heart. He gives you life. And we move from a state of death to life. Listen, man is passive in the new birth. He does no more to produce his own birth than Lazarus did to produce his resurrection, or that man did to produce his physical birth. Look at this in John 11:43. And when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. This is Jesus standing at Lazarus' tomb. Okay? Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Jesus said, move the stone out of the way. So they moved the stone. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come on out. Now, did Lazarus have the ability in himself to obey that command? He was dead. He was dead. Okay? So the answer is no. Dead people don't respond to commands very well. He had no ability. Unsaved man, natural man, does not have the ability to believe the gospel. Regeneration is a work of God whereby we are made alive. Now you may be thinking, that didn't happen that way with me. I believed, and then I received new life. Well, you're looking at it from your experience and not from the standard of the Word of God. See, before you could ever believe, you had to be made alive. Now, the calling of God, the spiritual birth, is effected without means. Most people think that the means of regeneration is the Word of God or faith. In other words, you believe and then God gives you life. But I always ask people, how do you believe on God whom you, the natural man, doesn't believe in? How can you believe with what you don't believe in? How can you just decide, I don't believe in God, but now I think I will believe in Him? There has to be something that God does. See, truth cannot be the means of regeneration because before a man is regenerated, he's blind. He can't see the truth. He's dead. He can't respond to the truth. So God has to do something. If the Bible is true and accurate what it says about men being dead, and if we use that analogy, then there we're just laying there. We got the morgue, got the toe tag, we're gone. It's not until God comes down and says, give you new life. Now, here's the important thing you have to understand. When God calls, we come. Okay? The call is irresistible. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me. There's that idea again. You know, why can't anybody come to Him? Because they're dead. They can't come unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is called the efficacious, effectual calling. When God calls you, come. Now, it's not like God comes and drags you, and you're saying, I don't want to be saved. And God says, yes, you do. And He says, no, I hate this. And He's dragging you in. That's not what it's about. Natural man has no desire for God or the things of God. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't love God. Leave me alone. He wished God didn't exist. He doesn't want any accountability. But when God gives you a new heart, all of a sudden, like, wow, you're aware of spiritual things that you never were aware of before, that you become alive. But He says, no one comes to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And I love this verse, and I like to argue this verse to people, and they say, well, you know, God draws by just saying, well, come on, I'd like you to come, or I give you the offer. It doesn't say, unless the Father offers it to them. It says He draws him. Now, this is where the Greek really comes in handy when we get down and start understanding some of these. The Greek word for draw here is helkuo. Strong says helkuo means to drag. Kittle says it means to compel by irresistible superiority. I like that. That's what draw means. When God draws, you come. The same word is used in James 2:6. It says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich man who oppressed you and personally dragged, there's our word, helkuo, you into court? Now, what do the rich men do? They say, well, I want to take you to court. Come on. No, I'm not going. Come on. They grab him. I'm dragging you into court. You're coming. The word helkuo is used of Peter when he drew his sword to cut off somebody's ear. Now, what did Peter do? Say, come on, sword. Come out. Sword, please come out. Sword, I'm asking you. I'm inviting you to come. No, he grabbed the sword and he pulled it out by irresistible superiority. Helkuo. It's used in Acts 16:19. But when her master saw that the hope of their prophet was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged, helkuo, them into the marketplace before the authorities. There's not a lot of choice here. It's irresistible superiority. But again, you got to understand this. It's not the idea that you're kicking and screaming. God has given you a new heart. Once you have a new heart, now you're alive to the things of God. Now it's like, oh, my heart is sensitive. My heart can understand. My heart can perceive the things of God. And then you're delighted with the things of God. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will nowise cast out. All those that the Father gives to Christ, they come to Christ. The Scripture is clear and consistent on the point that because of man's radical fallenness, God has to take the initiative in salvation. Now, if it is taught that man has the moral ability to come to Christ on his own, and he takes the first step, then not only is the scriptural teaching concerning man's sin denied, but the grace of God in salvation is diminished, and a false view of salvation is held. This ultimately leads to a concept of salvation in which man's merit becomes the necessary condition for salvation to be present. Therefore, a person believes in Christ because he is somehow intrinsically more righteous than somebody else. See, if it has to do with us, then we have reason to boast. I was smarter than you. I saw this as a great deal and I took it. You're dumb. You're not seeing it. And it becomes something that man can boast about. You know, as the church becomes more biblically illiterate, and it does so by the day, and the influence of the culture more dominant in politics of the church, the gospel has a lessening impact upon society, because the gospel is so watered down now, it's almost gone. It's not about what God has done for lost man. It's about what God wants to do to make you healthy, wealthy, and happy. It has nothing to do with that you're damned under the condemnation of God, born in sin. It's not about that. It's about, you know, would you like to have a good day? God wants you to have a good day. God wants you to have everything, just the way you want to have it. It's God, just like Burger King. Have it your way. You know, that's what people are preaching today. And who wouldn't pack a church to hear that? Oh boy, I'm going to that church. I get a new Cadillac. I get a Lincoln. I get an Escalade. I get all the things I want from that church. The funny thing is, the pastors have all that, but the people are still struggling. Because the pastor's saying, you got to give. You know, you got to put that seed forth, that seed faith in your little giving there. And I'll be driving my Cadillac till you get you one. So it's the gospel's been watered down. Too many people think that salvation begins with man's quest for God. And that's why we got this whole seeker mentality. Men are out there looking for God. Where's God? Where is God? Was that what Adam was doing? When Adam fell, was he running around the garden and saying, where did God go? God, where are you? Is that what happened? No. He was hiding because he didn't want anything to do with God. That's unsaved man. He's not seeking God. God's not lost. God seeks and saves. That's what the Bible says. All right? They think they're out for a quest for God. They have the idea that they don't understand the sovereignty of God, that He has to give life to a dead person. They grasp no understanding of this biblical order of salvation. The emphasis in Scripture is not on what man does to appropriate the grace of God, but on what God does in applying it. That's where the emphasis is. All right, so far in the Ordo Salutis, we have foreknowledge. What comes next? Predestination or election, right? What's next? State of death, that's right. Okay, then what? We got to be called, right? Effectual calling. What comes next? What happens after we're called? Nope, before we're justified, what happens? We got to do something. Believe. Right? We got to have faith, remember? That's part we got to stick in there somewhere, right? After effectual, see, God has made you alive. Now you can believe. Hey, I'm alive. Yes, I do believe that. How come I never believed that before? Because you were dead and you couldn't see it. Faith. Faith is understanding in assent to the propositions of the gospel. Please get that. You have to understand and then you have to accept what God says. He says, Jesus Christ died for your sin. Christ died to bear your sin debt. Do you believe that? I believe that. That's salvation. Because you can't believe that until God gives you a new heart. It is belief or trust in Christ and what Christ alone has done for you. Look at Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, that means she was an Old Testament believer, she worshiped God in the Old Covenant manner, was listening, and look what it says. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You know, people say, you got to open your heart to God. God opens the heart Himself. He can do that. Lydia was there and God opened her heart. And when He did, she believed. She believed. Now, based on the Ordo Salutis, what is the evidence of regeneration? Regeneration is it's not something you feel like you're walking down the street. Wow, man, I'm saved. I'm regenerated. All of a sudden, I'm alive. I'm not dead anymore. You don't feel it. What's the evidence of it? Thank you. The evidence of regeneration is faith. Listen, if you believe the gospel, you believe the gospel because you have been born again. 1 John 5:1 says this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The Greek text reads this way: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been, it's in the perfect tense, has been born of God. In other words, the reason you believe is because you've been born. And now you have the opportunity to understand these things. The only reason that you believe is because you have been born again. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, listen, has eternal life. It doesn't say gets eternal life. He has it. That's why he believes. The one who believes has eternal life. He's been given the gift. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorified the word of the Lord. Paul here is preaching the gospel. And what? Look at the last line. It says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. The ones who were appointed, the ones who were loved beforehand, the ones who were preordained, they believed. Those are the ones who believe. All right, so far in the Ordo Salutis, we've got foreknowledge, predestination, state of death, effectual calling, faith. What's next? Justification. That's right. Or salvation, however you want to say it. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. Believe now. When we believe in Christ, we are justified. The Scriptures are clear that faith in Jesus Christ is the instrument for justification. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been justified. We've been saved by our faith. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed that we may be justified by faith. It would surely seem impossible to avoid the conclusion that salvation and justification are upon the event of faith, or through the instrumentality of faith. God justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus because they believe. And so this is the next logical step. Those are the steps that seems like everybody knows. Well, you believe and then you're saved. That's right. That's the only part that seems most people do understand. See, the logical sequence is that faith precedes justification. You believe the gospel, you are justified. Now, there's a couple other things that we can stick in here under the same category. One is adoption. But as many as received Him, to them gave you the right to become the children of God. Adoption would fit in the same category with salvation or justification. Since being adopted into God's family would presuppose that a person's sins are forgiven and he's accepted by God as righteous, it's logical to assume that adoption follows justification. And not only that, but positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. See, these are synonyms. Adoption, salvation, personal positional sanctification. Acts 26:18 says, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. So here's the Ordo Salutis. Foreknowledge, predestination, state of death, effectual calling, faith, justification or salvation. And also in this time, we have adoption and positional sanctification. They all happen at that same time. I don't know that you can separate these according to Scripture. You are justified by faith. You are saved by faith. You are adopted into the family of God, made a child. You are positionally sanctified. That sanctified simply means made holy. Positionally, you're holy. That's it. What's the next in the logical order? There's only one left. It's glorification. Glorification. Now, most people teach Romans 8 there, verse 30, whom He justified, these He also glorified. Most people would teach on the idea of glorification, that glorification is getting to heaven. I don't think that's what the Bible means by glorification. I think Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with Him in glory. See, glorification, folks, is nothing more than dwelling in God's presence. Now, do we dwell in the presence of God? Absolutely we do. If you have become a Christian, God is with us. Now, you don't see Him. Listen, God is incorporeal. He doesn't have a body. Okay? You don't see God. But we dwell with Him. We can have fellowship with Him through the Word of God. We can be in His presence now because of what Christ has done for us. Let me ask you this. What are the practical applications of understanding the Ordo? I mean, is there anything practical about this? Is this just theory? Is this just something, you know, for the theologians to wrestle with? No, I don't think so. I think when we understand that salvation is God's work, we're not going to be so caught up in the methods or the programs for witnessing. Because we know that only the Holy Spirit can create new life. I mean, you know, you can. It's amazing the programs people have. If you do this, this, and this, they'll get saved. Well, is that how simple it is? Then let's just go do it. But that's not what it's about. And so we can skip the programs and realize we just need to share the gospel with people. It's the power of God unto salvation. You know, and I like these evangelism courses. You go to one, they tell you, make sure you have breath mints, and you know, so you don't offend people. And that's probably a good point. You know, make sure you do this. But you know, then you go back to the book of Jonah, and Jonah didn't follow any of those. He didn't follow any of those principles. I mean, he would not be a good school evangelist. He hated the Nineveh. He walked out, I hate you people, I wish you'd all go to hell. But God sent me here to tell you the gospel. And what happens? The whole place gets saved. And then he's mad. God, I knew you were merciful and loving and kind. I knew you'd save them. That's why I didn't want to come here. Now, that's a reluctant evangelist, but God did the work. Okay, that kind of blows away all this evangelism stuff in programs. Secondly, our understanding of the Ordo Salutis should give us a newfound commitment to pray for the lost. Listen, if salvation is of the Lord, then we need to be praying for people to come to Christ. You say, well, if God has preordained it in eternity past, why are we going to pray about it? Look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made behalf on all men. And by all men, he says, kings, not just poor men, kings, all those in authority, every man, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men. Who are the all men? All classes of men, kings, poor men, everybody. To be saved and come to them. I want you to pray for them because God wants to save them. You know, Paul was probably the strongest person in the sovereignty of God. He wrote Romans chapter 9, but notice what he says in Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. He is praying for Israel. Paul just got done with Romans 9 teaching on the sovereignty of God. And he says, man, I am praying for these people. If God wasn't sovereign, there really wouldn't be any point in our prayers. We pray because He is sovereign. God uses means to accomplish His ends. I believe prayer is a means that God uses. So the practical applications are, we need to understand that salvation is God's work and we don't get caught up in the methods. We need to understand that God gives life, therefore we are to pray for life. And thirdly, an understanding of the Ordo Salutis should cause a deep attitude of gratefulness to God. We didn't deserve to be justified because we deserve hell. God in His love reached out to us and made us alive. That should give us such an... That's what this does. This Reformed doctrine of understanding that salvation being a work of God, it causes you to fall on your face before God and say, thank you. Thank you because you are the one who brought me to eternal life. Apart from His work giving spiritual life, no one would have ever sought Him. We would all be dead in our sins. And a true understanding of the Ordo Salutis, I think, will humble us as nothing else can and bring the heart into lowly submission and profound gratitude before God. Father, I thank you because I realize I would have never sought you had you not sought me. So from what I can understand, this is a biblical Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. It starts in eternity past. It enters time at our birth. We're born into a state of death. Then at some point in our life, who knows when and where, God calls us. Once God calls us, we respond in faith. Once we respond in faith, we are justified. We are saved. We are adopted. We are made holy. And we are brought into the presence of God. Now I would ask that you would all be Bereans. You take what you hear, you compare it with Scripture and find out, is that really true? Is that really right? Is that really so? You know, I don't want to hear, I hate to ever hear people say, well, David said it so. So what? That won't fly in front of God, that's for sure. God will say, man, that crackpot, you listening to that crackpot? Yeah, you should be reading your Bibles, people. You know, you should find out what the Scripture has to say. So I would encourage you to just look to the Word of God, take these verses, compare them, compare other verses, see if this is not so, and if it is so, again, our response is just profound gratitude before God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it's incredible when we realize that we were dead. No desire for you, no care for you, no thought of you. But in your great love for us, you reached out to us and gave us spiritual life. Brought us into your family, made us your children. Gave us the very righteousness of your Son and put our sin and condemnation upon Jesus Christ who bore it on Calvary. What an incredible love you have demonstrated for us, Lord. Father, I pray that an understanding of this would cause us to be so grateful to you that we want to live a life that honors you. We want to behave and speak in a way that pleases you, that glorifies you. Father, teach us your word. Open our hearts to the truth of the word of God, that we would respond to it in a proper manner. We love you. We thank you for your grace demonstrated to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions on this before we dismiss? Gary, did I go over? I don't know. I don't know how that happened. No matter how hard I try. No matter how hard I try. Questions? Lynn.
In verse 6 of 1 Timothy 2, it says, "He gave himself a ransom for all."
Right.
Now, I was always taught all means all, and that's all means all. So, my question is, does all in Scripture, when it's referring to what God desires, because there's another passage that says, "It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance."
Right. That's 1 Peter.
Right.
Right. Well, see, and that's the thing. People see the all verses and they say, all means all. Well, if you look at, take the all verse and trace it through Scripture. You know, and in Acts it says, you know, the whole world worships Diana. Did everybody in the world worship Diana? No, we know at that time there were believers in Jesus Christ. They weren't worshiping Diana. So all doesn't always, in the context, mean all. We have to find out what it means, you know. And but I think what it says in that verse you quoted from Timothy, he is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. God is the only propitiation there is. That's not the verse you quoted, is it? What verse? What verse was it?
Well, it was a continuation of the verse that you had up a minute ago that says, "Who desires all men to be saved."
Right.
"This is good and acceptable the Son of God, who desires all men to be saved.
Right. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the idea. I think we have to understand in context, and we really have to have a Jewish, an Israelite mindset to understand this. To the Israelites, they're it. For 1,600 years, they're it. But the other nations, they don't have the Word of God. They don't have the sacrifices. They don't have the temple, the altar. They were God's people. So when God's talking about all, when He talks about He loved the whole world, we have to understand, God is saying, it's beyond you, Israelites. Because pretty much, Jesus Christ came to Israelites, He presented the gospel to Israelites, the church for 10 years was nothing but Israel, it's all about Israel. So we have to understand that all doesn't mean every single person. If God desired every person to be saved, and He couldn't do it, He's impotent. He's a weak God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. He's omnipotent. He does whatever He wants. For our God is in the heavens, as some teach. He does whatever He pleases. Why does He do whatever? Because He's God. He can do that. That's one of the prerogatives of God. You can do whatever you want. Okay, so what He wants, He gets. And so to think that God wants something, and that's the picture that's painted. God really wants these people. He just can't get what He wants. That's not consistent with the Bible. And that's why Scripture interprets Scripture. We have to take the whole picture of the Bible and apply it to our understanding. Because you can isolate verses and make them say, you know, it seems like from here it means this. It does seem that way. And John 3:16, to me, God so loved the world, always meant God loves everybody. But when I stood in context, He's talking to a Jew, and He said, Nicodemus, it's not just Israel anymore. God loves the world. He loves the Gentiles also. It doesn't mean every single person. I mean, Nicodemus, if anybody, he knew about Esau. It's very this whole idea is contrary to our thinking because, again, the church has become so man-centered. It's all about us. That's why we're saying it's all about Jesus. It's all about you. You know, we could sing that to each other. It's all about you, Lynn. You know, it's just all about you. Whatever you want, you know, God just revolves the whole world around you. It's not how it works. God is God. And the world revolves around Him. And we need to understand that, you know, He is the one who put the plan together. It is for His glory. And all through the Old Testament, it teaches us. You know, in Isaiah, He literally teaches that the church, the elect, are a love gift to God the Son from God the Father. Because of Christ's obedience, because of His sacrifice, God gave a gift to His Son. And that gift was His elect. That's such an incredibly beautiful picture. We're a gift to the Son for His obedience to the Father. And everything we have is in Christ. That's so important that we understand that. It's in Christ. And we are brought in Christ by God. Anybody else? Any other questions? Comments? Suggestions? And again, this people was the theology of the church for most of its life, okay? In the Reformation, this is what the Reformation was all about. The church had gone to the point where nothing, you know, they didn't believe much of anything. It was all works-oriented. And Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Cranmer, you know, from all around the globe were all seeing this at the same time. And you know what? They didn't have the internet. You know, Calvin wasn't blogging, you know, hey, guess what I saw, you know, salvation's of God. And Luther responds, let me look at that, you know. No, they were all around the globe. And they were all seeing this at the same time. It was a work of God. The Reformation. And this, from the Reformation on, was the teaching of the church. Until, you know, modern church drifted away from that and back to man-centeredness, where it's all about man. Man does everything. It's all, he's the center. Then you go back to Reformed thought. Gary? No, there's a difference between discipline and condemnation. Okay? Chastening is the word used there, and it's the idea of discipline. Discipline is the idea of training. Okay? It literally has to do with pedagogus. It has to do with child training, bringing a child into conformity to what you want. He disciplines those. That's a big, vast difference between condemnation and judgment. All right? He disciplines the one he loves to train. It's where we get the word discipleship from. All right, he disciples those he loves. Those he doesn't discipline them. He doesn't train them. He doesn't, you know, they receive condemnation. Well, no, they get a plenty of discipline. I mean, there's principles that God built into the universe. You know, that we talked about the law of reaping and sowing. That works for believers and unbelievers. But in the end, you know, they receive condemnation. Well, we were unwilling in the sense we had no care of God. It's back to Adam in the garden. He's not looking for God. He's hiding from God. Men are not out there running around trying to find God. Now, man is involved in religion, which is man's efforts, you know, to reach out to appease a God, you know, by the things he does. But man is not searching for God. He doesn't care. He wants to undo God. We're trying to get God out of this country. We're not looking for Him in this country. Well, we're trying to remove every vestige of Him from everything. You know, get the Ten Commandments out of here, get it off our money and God we trust, because this nation was founded on that. We want to remove it. Because we don't want to think, when you think there's a God, you know you're accountable. So if you get rid of the idea of God, then you can do whatever you want. Restraints are lifted. You know, it's like, you know, David mentioned the Lord's Supper. We see what's happening down in New Orleans because the restraints are lifted. People go nuts. They do whatever they want. Well, see, when you take God out of the picture, the restraints have just been lifted. Because now you don't have to worry about, there's no future judgment, there's no nothing, so you do whatever you want. And so, well, let's get God out of the picture, and then we're not accountable. That's why man wants it, and that's why they're so upset with Christians, because we're constantly in their face reminding them, there's a God, this world just didn't pop into being, you know, lightning didn't strike the primordial slime, and the one-celled amoeba said, I think I'll be two, and crawled out, and you know, became a man. No, that's not how it happened. God created. And that bothers them, because if God created, God controls. And we're responsible, so let's undo it. Let's get away from that idea. Anybody else? Okay, next week we'll have a test on the Ordo Salutis, all right? So, again, if you tell somebody asks you, what did you learn at church today? You say, well, we studied the Ordo Salutis. Just drop it there, okay? And see where they go from there. Because they probably won't say, what's the Ordo Salutis? Because you don't want to show yourself ignorant, so you just pretend, oh, yeah, we did that last week. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Lord, We thank you for your love for us that reached out to us at Calvary. May we always and ever rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of the weekend, people. Thanks for being here.